Holiest of All by Andrew Murray. Chapter 23. Even as the Holy Ghost saith. Chapter 3, verse 7. Wherefore, even as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye shall hear his voice. Including the words of the 95th Psalm, the writer uses the expression, even as the Holy Ghost saith. He regards that psalm as simply the language of the Holy Spirit. He looks upon the scriptures as truly inspired by God. God breathed, because men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:21. He regards them as the very voice of God and attaches to the words all the weight of divine authority and all the fullness of meaning they have in the divine mind. It is on this ground that he sees in them a deeper meaning than we would have looked for, and teaches us to find the words, enter into my rest. The revelation of a deep spiritual mystery and a prophecy of what Christ should bring. As it was the Holy Spirit who of old first gave the word, so it was the same Spirit who taught the Apostle to set forth to us its spiritual meaning and lessons, as we have them in the fourth chapter. And even now, it is that same Spirit alone who can reveal the truth spiritually within us and make it life and power in our experience. Let us wait on him as we meditate in these words, even as the Holy Ghost saith. The words of the Holy Ghost need the Holy Ghost as their interpreter. And the Holy Ghost interprets only to those in whom he dwells and rules. In the opening words of the epistles, we were told that it was the same God who had spoken to the fathers in the prophets, who has now spoken to us in his Son. The inferiority of the Old Testament did not consist in this, that the words were less the words of God than the new. They are equally the words of the Holy Spirit. But the superior excellency of the new dispensation lies in this, that in the virtue of the mighty redemption wrought out of Christ, taking away the veil between God and us, and the veil from our eyes and heart, Hebrews 10:20, Isaiah 25:7, 2 Corinthians 3:16. The word can either enter more fully into us with its life-giving power. The Son of God is the living Word dwelling in us through the Holy Ghost, brings the truth and power of the Word as the divine reality into our living experience. The Old Testament was as the bud. In the New Testament, the bud has opened and the flower is seen, even as the Holy Ghost saith. This word assures us that the Holy Spirit will himself unfold in the new what he had hidden in the words of the old. This brings us to a lesson of the very deepest importance in our spiritual life, that what the Holy Ghost has spoken, he alone can make plain. He uses human words and thoughts, and as regarded from the human side, human reason can understand and expound them. But even in one who may be a true Christian, this does not bring him further than the Old Testament in the preliminary stage. The prophets sought and searched diligently what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did point unto. 1 Peter 1:2. That's 1:11. Beyond this, to the real possession and experience of the redemption they proclaimed, they did not come. It was only when Christ was glorified and the Spirit was given as an indwelling fountain of light and life that the divine meaning and power could be known. And so it is with ourselves. To understand the words of the Holy Spirit, I must have yielded myself to be led by the Spirit. I must be living in the Spirit. It is only one who knows Hebrew who can expound the Hebrew writing. It is only the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, who knows the mind of God and can reveal it to us. Take, for instance, what is said of entering into the rest of God. Anyone who will take trouble and study it carefully will be able to form some conception of what it means. But truly to know the rest of God, to enter into it, to enjoy it in living power, none but the Holy Spirit can teach us this. Wherefore, even as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye shall hear his voice, harden not your heart. Here is the first lesson the Holy Spirit teaches. He calls us not to harden or close the heart, but to hearken to the voice of God there. The Holy Spirit cannot possibly lead us into the power and the blessing of God's Word, and thus with our whole heart we hearken to the voice. The Holy Spirit can teach in no way but in a heart that is given up to hearken and obey. When the Son came into the world, he spake, "Lo, I am come to do thy will, O God." The proof of the Spirit's presence in him, the sacrifice and the power of the eternal Spirit, the way of the outpouring of the Spirit, was that of hearkening and obediency. The first message of the Holy Spirit and the condition of all further teaching is ever, "If ye hear his voice, harden not your heart." God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our heart. God asks us to yield our whole heart to his leading. It is the indwelling Spirit that he will call us and fit us to listen to God's voice. We are commencing the study of this epistle, on which the keynote is, God speaks to us now in his Son. The wonderful truths of the heavenly priesthood of our Lord Jesus and of our access into the holiest of all by the blood, to dwell and worship there and there in God's presence, to be a partaker of the full union with Christ, are to be unfolded. Let us seek a deeper sense of the need and also the certainty of the teaching of the Spirit within us. Let us pray that the Father give us the Spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Christ. Let us hear God's voice in meekness and tenderness of heart. Let us in deep humility yield ourselves to the Spirit's guidance. We can count upon it with the same Spirit who first of old inspired the words of the Psalms, who then in the Epistle revealed their fullness of meaning, will reveal to us in power all the light and truth they are meant to bring into the believing heart. Number one, God speaking to us in his Word and in his Son is all by the Holy Spirit. Everything depends on our right relation to the Spirit. Let the Word be as a seed in which the life of God dwells. Let us receive the Word in the faith that the Holy Spirit will open it and make it work mightily in us who believe. Number two, and as we wait on the Spirit to open the Word, we shall through the Word be led to and receive the Spirit of heaven as the divine seal of our faith in the Word. Number three, so shall we learn to speak the words in the power of the Spirit. The disciples, however much they knew of Jesus through his intercourse and teaching, and as the witnesses of his death and resurrection, were not allowed to go and preach him until they received the Spirit from on high. The Spirit-breathed word, the Spirit-open word, must also be a Spirit-spoken word. We too must speak out of a living communication of the Spirit from the throne of the glorified Christ. From beginning to end, everything connected with God's Word must be in the power of the Holy Spirit. End of chapter 23, having been read by Peter John Parisis. The Holiest of All by Andrew Murray. Chapter 24, today. Chapter 3, verse 7. Wherefore, even as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye shall hear his voice, harden not your hearts. These words are generally applied to the unconverted. The Psalms in which they occur and the context in which they stand in this epistle both prove that they are meant for God's people. In all the dealings of the Holy Ghost with believers, be they weak and erring or strong and glad, his great word to them is today. The Holy Ghost saith today. What does this mean? God is the eternal one. With him there is no yesterday or tomorrow. What we call past and future are with him and ever present now. His life is an ever blessed, never ending today. One of the great words of this epistle in regard to Christ and his salvation is the word eternal, forever. He has become the author of eternal salvation, that is, a salvation which bears the character of eternity. Its chief mark is that it is an ever-present now, that there is not a moment in which Christ, whoever lives to pray for us, is not able to maintain us in it in the power of an endless life. Man is the creature of a moment. The past is gone from him, and over the future he has no control. It is only the present moment that is his. Therefore, it is that when he is made partaker of Christ, the high priest forever, and the eternal salvation he imparts, God's great word to him is today. In Christ, all the blessedness of eternal great eternity, is gathered up in an ever-present now. The one need of the believer is to know it, to respond to it, and to meet thee today, the now, my child, of God's grace with today, and even now, my Father, of his faith. If you would understand the meaning of this divine today, look at it in its wondrous setting, even as the Holy Ghost saith today. Satan's word is ever tomorrow. Man's favorite word, too, tomorrow. Even with the Spirit of God, the word of unbelief is too often tomorrow. God's demand is too great for today. God's promise too high. We hope it will come easier later on. The Holy Ghost saith today. That means that he who is the mighty power of God is himself ready to work in us all that God wills and asks. It is he who is each moment pleading with immediate surrender for a present trust because he bears with him the power of present salvation. Today, it is the word of a wonderful promise. It tells that today, this very moment, the wondrous love of God is for thee. It is even now waiting to be poured out into thy heart. That today, all that Christ has done and is now doing in heaven and is able to do within thee, this very day, it is within thy reach. Today, the Holy Ghost, in whom there is the power to know and claim and enjoy all that the Father and Son are waiting to bestow. Today, the Holy Ghost is within thee, sufficient for every need, equal to every emergency. With every call we find in the Bible to full and entire surrender, with every promise we read of grace for the supply of temporal and spiritual need, with every prayer we breathe and every longing that rules in our heart, there is the Spirit of promise whispering today, even as the Holy Ghost saith today. Today is a word of solemn command. It is not here a question of some higher privilege which you are free to accept or reject. It is not left to your choice, O believer, whether will you receive the fullness of the blessing the Holy Spirit offers. That today of the Holy Ghost brings you under the most solemn obligation to respond to God's call and to say, yes, today. Lord, complete and immediate submission to all thy will. Today, the surrender of a presence and a perfect trust in all thy grace. Even as the Holy Ghost saith, today. Today, a word too of earnest warning. Even as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye shall hear his voice, harden not your hearts. They shall not enter into my rest. There is nothing so hardening as delay. When God speaks to us, he asks for a tender heart, open to the whispers of his voice of love. The believer who answers the today of the Holy Ghost with a tomorrow of some more convenient season knows not how he is hardening his heart. The delay, instead of making the surrender and obedience and faith easy, makes it more difficult. It closes the heart for today against the Comforter and cuts off all hope and power of growth. O believer, even as the Holy Ghost saith today, so when you hear his voice, open the heart to great tenderness to listen and obey. Obediency to the Spirit's today is your only certainty of power and of blessing. To all Christians whose life has been one of feebleness and of failure, who have not yet entered into the rest of faith, into God's own rest, this word today is the key to all their disappointments and to all their failures. You waited for strength to make your obedience easier, for feeling to make the sacrifice less painful. You did not listen to the voice of God breathing through every word. He speaks that wondrous note, even through the living word, Jesus Christ, that wondrous note of hope today. You thought it meant for the sinner a call to immediate repentance. You did not know that it means for the believer, every time he hears the voice, immediate wholehearted submission to all God says, immediate trustful acceptance of all he gives. And yet, just this is what it does mean. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, we have a very wonderful exhibition of what Christ, as the high priest at the right hand of God, can do for us in the power of an endless life, the entering into the rest of God, the perfect cleansing of the conscience, in the blood through which he entered into the presence of God, our acceptance within the veil into the presence of God, the being brought close to the very heart of God, and being taken up and kept in Christ in the love of God. These blessings are all ours. And over each of them is written the words, "Now is the accepted time," even as the Holy Ghost saith today. Number one, brother, let you and me bow in great stillness before God to hear this wonderful message. The Holy Ghost whispering, "Today, today." Let our whole heart open up to take it in. Let all fear and unbelief pass away as we remember. It is the Holy Ghost Himself, the giver of strength, the dispenser of grace, the revealer of Jesus, who says, "Today." Number two, let our faith simply listen to God's voice when it rings through our soul today by day and all the day. We shall take God's word today and make it our own. We shall meet this wonderful today of God's love with the confidence today of our faith. And it will become to us a foretaste of that eternal today in which He dwells. The Holy Spirit today, accepted and lived in, will be within us the power of an endless life, the experience of an eternal salvation, as an ever-present, never-ceasing reality, even as the Holy Ghost saith today. Number four, just yesterday I heard a servant of God testify that at his conversion, he was led to say, "I am going to do the will of God today," without thinking of tomorrow, and he had found the unspeakable blessing of it. Let anyone begin to live a wholehearted life by the grace of God for one day, for tomorrow will be as today, and still better. End of chapter 24, have been read by Peter John Parisis. The Holiest of All by Andrew Murray. Chapter 25, An Evil Heart of Unbelief. Chapter 3, verse 12, Take heed, brethren, lest happily there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief, and fallen away from the living God. The great practical aim of the epistle is to call us to faith. It is with this view that it will show us what a sure ground we have for it in the word and oath of God, in the person and power of our heavenly high priest. It will remind us how unbelief has been the cause of all falling away from God and all the failing of entrance into the enjoyment of His promise and His rest, as faith has in all ages been the one power in which God's saints have lived and worked. It has already spoken of holding fast our boldness and the glorying of our hope firm to the end. It here uses the word believe for the first time in the call to beware of an evil heart of unbelief. An evil heart of unbelief. Think a moment on what the expression means. The note first, the place the heart takes in religion. We have heard the warning, verse 7, harden not your hearts. It is in the heart God speaks, and where He longs to give His blessing. Oh, that there followed God's complaint. They do always err in their heart. They did not know my ways. It is a heart that goes wrong that cannot know God's ways. And so here again, it is the evil heart that cannot believe, that falls away from the living God. Do let us, in our study of this epistle, in our whole religious life, beware of rejoicing in beautiful thoughts and happy feelings, while the heart, with its desires and will and love, is not wholly given up to God. In our intercourse with God, everything depends on the heart. It is with the heart man believes and receiveth the salvation of God. An evil heart of unbelief. Many think and speak of unbelief as a frailty. They wish to believe, but they do not feel able. Their faith, they say, is too weak. And of course, they have no sense of guilt or shame connected with it. Not being able to do a thing is counted a sufficient excuse for not doing it. God thinks differently. God thinks differently. The Holy Ghost speaks of the evil heart of unbelief. The heart is the organ God created in man for holding fellowship with Himself. Faith is its first natural function. By faith and love, it lives in God. It is the ear that hears the voice of God, the eye that can ever see Him, and the unseen world. The capacity for knowing and receiving all that God can communicate. It begins as trust in the word spoken. It grows into fellowship with the person who speaks. Its faith is the reception of all God has to bestow. Sin turned the heart from the unseen to the seen, from God to self. From faith in God lost the place it was meant to have, and became a faith in the visible world and its good. And now unbelief, whether avowed or defined, definite or more secret in conscience, is the great mark of the evil heart, the great proof of sin, the great cause of everlasting darkness and damnation. There is no warning the professing Christian church needs to have sounded more loudly than this one to the Hebrews. Take heed lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief and fallen away from the living God. And fallen away from the living God, this is that terrible evil of unbelief. It incapacitates a man for holding fellowship with God as the living one. The expression, the living God, occurs four times in the epistle. In the Old Testament, it contrasted God with the dead idols who could not hear or speak or help. Alas, how often professing Christians have, instead of a graven image, the more dangerous idol of a thought image, a conception of the mind to which they bring their worship. The living God speaking in His Son, hearing them when they speak, working out in them His mighty salvation. The living God who loves and is loved, Him they know not. With all their Christian profession and religious exercises, there is an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. Let us take the warning. Ere we come to the deeper truth the epistle has to teach us, let us learn well our first lesson, the one thing God looks to, the one thing we need to receive, the fullness of blessing our great high priest has for us and waits to bestow. It is a heart of faith, a true heart drawing nigh to God in fullness of faith. 10:23. Take heed. We ought to give more abundant heed, lest there be in any of us, even for a moment, the evil heart of unbelief. Let us cast out everything that can cause or can strengthen it, whether it be wilderness or formality, too little knowledge or too much head knowledge of God's Word, too little looking to the state of our heart, or too much occupation with self. Let us take heed lest there be at any time in us an evil heart of unbelief. Let a tender love, hearkening to His voice, listening to and trusting His Word, ever be the sacrifice we bring Him. With the heart man believeth, whether in God or the world. As our heart is, so is our faith, and so our life. Our enjoyment of Christ, our spiritual strength and fruitfulness, our nearness to God, and our experience of His working in us, all depend not upon single isolated acts of faith, but upon the state of the heart. Therefore, God breathes into us the spirit of faith, to keep our heart ever tender and open towards Him. Oh, let us, above everything, beware of an evil heart of unbelief. And if we would know how true living faith is to be attained and increased, note the connection. As unbelief falls away from the living God, so faith draws nigh to Him and is fed the nourishment nourished in His presence. Practice the presence of God in deep humility and stillness of heart. Thirst for God, the living God. My soul, be thou silent unto God, for my expectation is from Him. He is the living God. He sees and hears and feels and loves. He speaks and gives and works and reveals Himself. His presence wanes and strengthens and wakens and strengthens and satisfies faith. Bow in lowly meditation and worship before the living God, and faith will waken up and grow into boldness and the glorying of hope. He is the living God who makes alive, out of whom life comes into them that draw near to Him, tarry in His presence. That and nothing else but that, most surely, will free thee from the evil heart of unbelief. Number one, unbelief and falling away from the living God, remember with holy fear the close connection. They act and react on each other. Number two, the faithfulness of Jesus fills the heart with the fullness of faith. You remember the lesson? Here it is the same again. Drawing nigh to the living God will fill the heart with living faith. And the epistle is going to teach us how God draws nigh to us in Jesus, and how in Jesus we draw nigh to God. Number three, never speak or think of unbelief as a weakness, but always as the sin of sins, the fruitful mother of all sin. Number four, the living God in heaven and the unbelieving heart on earth, these are the two powers that meet and satisfy each other. Let thy faith know of no other measure or limit than the living God. Let it be living faith in a living God. end of chapter 25, have been read by Peter John Preces. The Holiest of All by Andrew Murray, chapter 26. Exhort one another day by day. Chapter 3, verse 13. But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In the previous verse we read, take heed, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief. That is not only that each one look to himself, but let all look to it, that there be not in any one of you the evil, unbelieving heart. The church is one body. The sickness of one member is a danger to the whole body. Each one must live to care for those around him. Each member is entrusted by Christ to the love and care of his brethren and is dependent on their help. Believers who are joined together in one house, in a neighborhood, in a church, are responsible for one another. They must take heed that there be not in any one the unbelief that falls away from God. They are called to help and encourage each other so that all may be at all times continue steadfast in the faith. In our meditation on verse 6, we spoke of the painful fact that in so many cases, the first boldness and joy of hope is not held fast firm to the end. Here is one cause. There is not the care and help for each other which the Lord intended. In caring only for ourselves, our brother not only suffers, but we lose much ourselves. The hearty life of the individual member is dependent on the life around him and on the part he takes in maintaining that life. The warning has a deeper significance than we think. Take heed, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief. It is this thought our text seeks to enforce. But exhort one another day by day, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Christians are bound to exhort one another. It is their duty and their right. It is implied in the whole constitution of the body of Christ that the members care for one another. Its life is entirely dependent on the Spirit of Christ, who pleased not himself, and that Spirit is a love that seeketh not its own, but has its very being in loving and blessing others. As each member humbly yields himself to be helped and to help, the safety and vigor of all will be secured. The communion of saints in all our church circles must be proved in the cultivation of a practical ministering love and care for each other. Exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today. We saw that solemn meaning there was in the Holy Spirit's call, today, if ye hear his voice. We sought to apply that personally. Here we are taught that all the urgency that call implies must by each one of us be applied to our neighbor as well as ourselves. We must think of the danger of delay, of the time when it will be no longer today for those around us who are forgetting it, and exhort them day by day. Today, the work is urgent and must be done immediately. It may be difficult, but he who commands will enable. Our conscience unfitness must drive us to him who can fill us with the love and boldness and the wisdom we need. Day by day, the work is slow. It must be done unceasingly, so long as it is called today. The Spirit of Jesus can give us grace and patience and faith to persevere. In due time, we shall reap if we faint not. Day by day, this word of the Holy Spirit is the complement of that other today. The today of the Holy Spirit must day by day be afresh, accepted, and obeyed. It is only as we are ready every day, without one exception, to live fully in the obedience and the voice of God and the faith of Jesus, that our life can grow. What has once or for a time has been will not avail. Day by day, our fellowship with Jesus, our consecration to him, our service for him must be renewed. So shall we, in our case, for others as much as in our personal walk, hold fast our boldness firm to the end. Exhort one another, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We heard the warning harden not your hearts. Here is its exposition. Hardened by deceitfulness of sin. All sin is deceit. Its promised pleasures are all a lie. But there are some sins that are open and unmistakable. There are others that are specifically deceptive. Where the sanction of the Christian world, or the force of habit and custom, or the apparent insignificance of what we do, makes us think little of the sin. It has a terrible power to deceive the professing Christian. And through this deceitfulness of sin, be it worldliness or unlovingness, or pride or want of integrity, hearts are hardened and become incapable of hearing the voice of God. What a call to all who are awake to their own danger to listen. Exhort one another day by day, lest any one of you be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. Let me press upon everyone who would study this epistle the solemn obligation resting upon him to care for those around him, not only the outcast, but those with whom he is associated in church fellowship, very especially any who are in danger of being hardened to the deceitfulness of sin, the Christ unto whom we are to grow up in all things, in the Christ from whom all the body fitly framed and knit together, through that which every joint supplieth according to the working in its measure of each several part, maketh the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. Our connection with the head, the power of our growth unto him in all things, must be maintained in our love to the members of his body around, however feeble or backward. And if we would know where the grace of this work is to be found, the answer is not far to seek. It is in Jesus Christ, our head, and in our love shed abroad in our hearts. As in this epistle, we study the compassion of Jesus as our high priest and leader. Let us believe that he makes us partakers of his spirit. He forms us in his own likeness. He leads us in his footsteps. He makes each of us what he was, a priest with a priestly heart, ready to live and die for those around us. Therefore, brethren, exhort one another day by day. Number one, this work is most difficult, but strength for it will come as for any other work. First of all, accept the command. Get the heart filled with a sense of obligation. Yield yourself to your master in willing obedience, even though you see not the slightest prospect of doing it. Then wait on him for his light and strength, for wisdom to know how to begin, for boldness to speak the truth in love. Present yourself unto God as one alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness in his hands. Let the fire within the heart be kept burning. The grace of obedience will not be withheld. Number two, this epistle is an exposition of the inner life, the life of faith. But with this, work is considered as a matter of course that needs no vindication. Let every Christian give himself to his Lord to watch over others. Let all the fresh grace and the deeper knowledge of Jesus we seek be the service of those around us. Exhort one another daily. End of chapter 26, have been read by Peter John Parisis. The Holiest of All by Andrew Murray. Chapter 27, Partakers of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 14, For we are become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end, while it is said. 15, Today, if ye shall hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. In the second chapter, the twofold oneness of our Lord Jesus and his believing people was set before us. On the divine side, they are one, for both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one, that is, of God. Therefore, he calls them brethren. On the other, the human side, they are one, because he became man and took our nature upon him. Since the children are sharers of flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same. There we have the same word as here. Just as truly as Christ became partaker of flesh and blood, we become partakers of Christ. In partaking with us of flesh and blood, Christ entered into perfect fellowship with us, and all we were, our life and our death, became his. When we become partakers of Christ, we enter into perfect fellowship with him and all he was and is. his death, and his life becomes ours. We are become partakers of Christ. What a mystery. What a treasure. What a blessedness. The whole object of the epistle is to show what there is in the Christ of whom we are become partakers and what he can do for us. But here at the outset, amongst needful words of remonstration against giving way to sloth or unbelief, believers are reminded of what their portion and possession is. They are become partakers of Christ. There is often danger as we listen to the teaching of Scripture about Christ as our high priest of regarding him as an outward person and his work as something that is done outwardly for us in heaven. This precious word reminds us that our salvation consists in the possession of himself, in the being one life with him, in having himself as our own. Christ can do nothing for us but as an inward Savior, himself being our life, personally dwelling and working in us. As truly and fully as Christ, when he becomes partaker of flesh and blood, was entirely and eternally identified with man and his nature, so that he and it were inseparably united in one life, so surely, when we become partakers of Christ, do we become indissolubly identified with him. Since Christ became partaker of flesh and blood, he is known and will be to all eternity, even upon the throne, as the Son of Man. No less will we, when we truly become partakers of Christ, be known, even now and to all eternity, as one with Christ on the throne of glory. Oh, let us know ourselves as God knows us, partakers of Christ. It is the one thing God desires when God set forth his only begotten Son as the only possible way of access to himself. It meant that he can delight in or have fellowship with nothing in which the likeness of his Son is not to be seen. We can have no further entrance into God's favor or good pleasure than he can see Christ in us. If God has called us to the fellowship of his Son and made us participants of all there is in Christ, the sonship and the love and the spirit of the Father, let us live worthy of our privilege. Let us live as men who are all the riches of the grace, are become partakers of Christ. And how can we know in full assurance that it is so, and ever rejoice in the blessed consciousness of all it implies? Just as it was said before, where our blessed relation to Christ was set forth in another aspect, we are his house, if we hold fast our boldness and the glorying of our hope firm unto the end. So we have the answer here again. We are become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end. The beginning of our confidence must be held fast. We must not, as many think, begin with faith and continue with works. No, the confidence with which we begun must be held fast firm to the end. We must see that when we are made partakers of Christ, that includes all, and that as at first, so all the way unto the end, we can receive out of Christ only by faith and according to our faith. Apart from faith, receiving Christ's strength, our works avail not. God works nothing but through Christ, and it is as by faith we live in our riches in Christ that God can work into us all there is in him for us. It is his faith through which God can work all our works for us and in us. For we are become, note, not we shall become, we are become partakers of Christ if we hold fast to the end. Our perseverance will be the seal of our being partakers of Christ, the work by which at conversion we know at once that we have Christ grows clearer and brighter and more mightily effectual, and open up the treasures of Christ as we hold it fast, firm, unto the end. Persevering faith is the witness that we have Christ, because through it Christ exercises keeping and perfecting power. Believer, would you enjoy the full assurance and the full experience that you are the partaker of Christ? It is alone to be found each day in the living fellowship with Christ. Christ is the living person. We can be known and enjoyed only in a living personal intercourse. Christ is my leader. I must cling to him. I must follow him in his leading. Christ is my high priest. I must let him lift me into God's presence. Christ is the living Son of God, our life. I must live him. I am his house. I can only know him as Son in his house as I yield myself to his dwelling. But all and only through faith are we become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end. Begin each day, meet each difficulty with the renewal of confidence you respond in Christ Jesus. When first you came to him with a brightness that shines into the perfect day, you will be known what boundless blessing it is to be a partaker of Christ. Number one, when Christ became partaker of human nature, how entirely he identified himself with it, that all could see and know it. I am become partaker of Christ, let me be so identified with him that my whole life may be marked by it. So may all see and know that I am a partaker of Jesus Christ. Two, how did Christ become partaker of our nature? He left his own state of life, forsook all, and entered into our state of life. How do I become partaker of Christ? By coming out from my state of life, forsaking all, giving myself wholly into the possession of him, and to live his life. Number three, if we hold fast the beginning, Christ maintained his surrender to be man firm to the end, even unto death. Let me maintain my surrender to Christ. Live one life with Christ at any cost. Number four, partaker of Christ, of his life, his dispositions as man, his meekness and lowliness of heart, partaker of a living Christ who will live his life out in me. End of chapter 27, having been read by Peter John Preces.
The Holiest of All by Andrew Murray. Chapter 28, The Rest in Cana. Chapter 3, verse 16. For who, when they heard, did provoke? Nay, did not all they that came out of Egypt by Moses? Verse 17. And with whom was he displeased 40 years? Was it not with them that sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Number 18. And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that were disobedient? Verse 19. And we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. In the opening verses of the epistle, we see that God has two dispensations or ways of dealing with man, and that these find their counterpart in the Christian life. There are believers who always walk in the twilight and bondage of the Old Testament. There are others who truly know the joy and power of the New Testament and have fellowship with God, not as through the prophets, but truly and directly in the Son himself. In the words we are now to meditate on, we have the same truth in another aspect. The writer had spoken of Christ as more than Moses. This gives him occasion to speak in the tone of solemn warning of the people of Israel who came out of Egypt. They did not all enter Cana. There came a separation among those that God had redeemed out of Egypt. Some perished in the wilderness. Others did indeed enter and possess the promised land. The cause of this failure to enter Cana was, we are told, disobedience, arising out of unbelief. When God commanded them to go up and possess the land, they gave way to fear. They believed not God's promise and were disobedient. Unbelief is ever the cause of disobedience. They could not enter in because of unbelief and disobedience. The story has a deep spiritual significance and teaches a lesson of great solemnity. In our chapter, we have heard twice already that it is not enough to begin well. We must hold fast unto the end. Of the people of Israel, we read, by faith they kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood. By faith they passed through the Red Sea. There was the initial faith to go up out of Egypt. But when they were tested to see if they would hold fast the beginning of their confidence firm unto the end, the great majority failed. Their faith was but for a time. They had faith to leave Egypt. They had not faith to enter Cana. Among the Hebrews there were Christians who were in the same state. They had begun well, but had been hindered. Some were standing still. Some had already turned back. And even so, there are many Christians in our churches who never come further than the initial faith of conversion. They say they know God has saved them from Egypt. They rest content with the thought of having been converted. There is no hearty desire, no earnest purpose to press on to a life of holiness, no readiness at any sacrifice to go up into the promised land of rest and of victory. When Israel was about to enter the land of Canaan, Moses used the words, "He brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in to give us the land." It is to be feared that there are many Christians who put asunder what God hath joined together. They would fain be brought out from the land of bondage. They are not ready to go all the length with God, to enter the land and conquer every enemy. They would fain be made happy in being delivered from bondage. They long not to be made holy in a life of separation and service. To the voice that calls to enter to God's rest, they hearken not, but harden their hearts. It was not in Egypt, let us note this well, it was on the very borders of Canaan, that the men God had begun to save hardened their hearts. It is among Christians who profess conversion, who have not only begun a Christian life, but even made some progress in it, that the hardening of the heart is now still found. The call to holiness, the call to cease from the life of wondering and murmuring and even into the rest of God, the call to the life of victory over every enemy into the service of God in the land of promise is not obeyed. They say it is too high and too hard. They do not believe with Caleb, "We are well able to possess the land." They fear the sacrifice and cling to the carnal life. In not hearkening to God's voice, their heart is hardened. God has sworn they shall not enter into his rest. I cannot with too much earnestness urge every Christian reader to learn well the two stages of the Christian. There are the carnal and there are the spiritual. There are those who remain babes and those who are full-grown men. There are those who come up out of Egypt but then remained in the wilderness of a worldly life. There are those who follow the Lord fully and enter the life of rest and victory. Let each of us find out where we stand in taking earnest heed to God's warnings, with our whole heart pressed on to go all the length in following Jesus, and seeking to stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. What mean all the warnings in our epistle, especially dedicated to the unfolding of the heavenly life and power, the complete salvation of our great high priest? It means this, that no teaching of what Christ is can profit unless our hearts are longing and ready to follow him fully. The epistle will sum up all its teachings and its call to enter into the holiest of all, into the rest of God. But it wants us to feel deeply that there can be no entering in, except in the path of faith and full obedience, except with a heart that is ready to forsake all its own will, to follow him who bore the cross, a heart that will be content with nothing less than all that God is willing to give. Number one, they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. Take heed lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Everything depends upon faith. At each step in the teaching of our epistle, let faith be exercised. Faith in the God who speaks to us. Faith in the blessed Son, in the divine power and all-pervading nearness in which he works, in his true humility, and the heavenly life he perfected for us and imparts from heaven. Faith in the Holy Spirit who dwells within us and is God's power working in us. Let faith be the habit of our soul, the every breath of our life. Number two, because of unbelief, just what Jesus says, because of your unbelief, in answer to our why, let us cultivate the deep conviction that the root of all disobedience and failure, of all weakness and trouble in the spiritual life is unbelief. Let us not think that there is some inexplicable mystery about our prayers not being heard. It is simply unbelief that will not trust God, will not yield itself wholly to God, will not allow God to do what he promises. God, save us from unbelief. End of chapter 28. Haven't been read by Peter John Perisic. The Holiest of All by Andrew Murray. Chapter 29. The Rest of Faith. Chapter 4, verse 4. Let us fear, therefore, lest haply a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to have come short of it. Verse 2. For indeed, we have had good tidings preached unto us, even as also they, but the word of hearing did not profit them, because they were not united by faith with them that heard. Verse 3. For we which have believed to enter into that rest, even as he hath said, as I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. We have seen that with Israel, after its deliverance from Egypt, there were two stages. The one, the life in the wilderness with its wandering and its wants, its unbelief and its murmurings, its provocation of God and its exclusion from the promised rest. The other, the land of promise, with rest instead of the desert wanderings, with abundancy instead of want, and the victory over every enemy instead of defeat. Symbols of the two stages in the Christian life. The one in which we only know the Lord as the Savior from Egypt is his work on the cross for atonement and pardon. The other, where he is known and welcome as the glorified Prince King in heaven, who, in the power of the endless life, sanctifies and saves completely, writes God's laws in the heart, and leads us to find our home in the holiest of God's presence. The aim of the writer in this whole section is to warn us not to rest content with the former, the preparatory stage, but to show all diligence to reach the second and of the promised rest of complete deliverance. Let us fear, therefore, at least happily, a promise being left of entering into his rest, any of you should come short of it. Some think that the rest of Cana is the type of heaven. They cannot be, because the great mark of the Canaan life was that the land had to be conquered and that God gave such glorious victory over enemies. The rest of Cana was for victory and through victory. And so it is in the life of faith when a soul learns to trust God for victory over sin and yields itself entirely, as to its circumstances and duties, to live just where and how he wills, that it enters the rest. It lives in the promise and the will and the power of God. This is the rest into which it enters, not through death, but through faith, or rather, not through the death of the body, but the death of self in the death of Christ through faith. For indeed, we have had good tidings preached unto us, even as also they, but the word of hearing did not profit them, because it was not united by faith for with those that heard. The one reason why they did not enter Canaan was their unbelief. The land was wanting. The rest was provided. God himself would bring them in and give them rest. One thing was lacking. They did not believe, and so they did not yield themselves to God to do it for them what he had promised. Unbelief closes the heart against God, withdraws the life from God's power, and the very nature of things unbelief renders the word of promise of none effect. The gospel of rest is preached to us as it was to them. We have in Scripture the most precious assurances of a rest for the soul to be found under the yoke of Jesus, of a peace of God which passes all understanding, of a peace and a joy in the soul which nothing can take away. But when they are not believed, they cannot be enjoyed. Faith is in its very nature a resting in the promise and the promiser until he fulfills it in us. Only faith can enter into rest. The fullness of faith enters into the full rest. For we which have believed do enter into rest. It is not shall enter. No. Today, even as the Holy Ghost saith, today, now and here, we which have believed do enter into rest. It is the rest of faith here, as with what we heard of being partakers of Christ, the blessing is enjoyed. If we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end, the initial faith that passes out of Egypt through the Red Sea must be held firm, then it comes to the fullness of faith that passes through Jordan into the Lamb. Let every student of this epistle realize how intensely personal its tone is and with what urgency it appeals to us for faith as the one thing needed in our dealing with the Word of God. Without this, the Word cannot profit us. We may seek by thought and study to enter into the meaning of the promise God has sworn that we never shall enter into its possession or into his rest, but by faith. The one thing God asks in our intercourse with him in his word is the habit of faith that ever keeps the heart open towards God and longs to enter in and abide in his rest. It is the soul that thirsts for God, for the living God, that will have spiritual capacity for reaching the revelation of how Jesus, the high priest, brings us into God's presence. What is to be taught us later on of our entering into the holiest of all is nothing but the clearer unfolding of what is here called entering into rest. Let us, in studying the epistle above everything, have faith. Would you enter into rest? Remember what has been taught us of the two stages. They are represented by Moses and Joshua. Moses the leader, Joshua the perfecter or finisher of the faith of Israel. Moses brought the people out, Joshua brought them in. Accept Jesus as your Joshua. Let past failure and wandering in sin not cause you the despair or contentment with what you are. Trust Jesus, who, through the sprinkling of the blood, brought you out of Egypt to bring you as definitely into the rest. Faith is always repose in what another will do for me. Faith ceases to seek help in itself or its efforts, to be troubled with its need or its will and weakness. It rests in the sufficiency of the all-sufficient One who has undertaken all. Trust Jesus. Give up and forsake the wilderness. Follow Him fully. He is rest. Number one. Let no one imagine that this life and the rest of faith is something that is meant only for a favored few. I cannot too earnestly press it upon every reader. God calls you, yes, you, to enter the rest. He calls you to a life of entire consecration. If you rest content with the thought of having been converted, it may be at the peril of your own soul. With Israel, you may perish in the wilderness. I have sworn in my wrath they shall not enter into my rest. Number two, if God be indeed the fountain of all goodness and blessedness, it follows that the nearer we are to Him, the more we have of Him, the deeper and the fuller our joy will be. Has not the soul who is not willing at all costs to yield to Christ when He offers to bring us into the rest of God, reason to fear that all its relation is simply the selfishness that seeks escape from punishment and is content with as little of God there here as may suffice to secure heaven hereafter. End of chapter 29, having been read by Peter John Parisius.